All right, so we are jumping right back in. For those of you visiting with us, we're going through the book of Exodus right now, and we've arrived at Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. And this sermon is titled, Victory Belongs to Yahweh. Victory belongs to the Lord. And a subtitle would be, Israel Learns War, chapter 1. I want to let you know, all of you, and many of you are aware of this already, that you are in the middle of a war. You were born in war-torn times. And while we don't hear rockets going off overhead right now, while we don't have, you know, we're not finding shelter in our bunkers, we weren't born into that, or many of us weren't, you are nonetheless born in the middle of war-torn times. You Christians, you know it. You've heard that here, and you've read it in your Bibles. We are in a war, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is where we were born into. And so in this setting that we find ourselves in, where war is going on, we are grateful for passages like Exodus chapter 17, because we are about to be presented with an account of Israel's first encounter with the Battle of Rephidim.
My computer is right here.
We know that this battle that we are about to read about was not an accident, was not something that came up out of nowhere. We learned a few chapters ago. It says in Exodus chapter 13, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so now Israel is about to face battle, and so God has ordained this. God's hand is in this. And don't forget also that this is... It's interesting, we're very familiar with the Old Testament, we're very familiar with this, Christians, if you've been a Christian for a long time, we're very familiar with this. So we just see Israel in battle and we think, there they are in battle, this is often the case. But this is the first time, and it's important to see that this is a group of people that were just slaves and living, and then they were delivered as a large group of people and are wandering to a land. So the fact that they're suddenly in warfare is quite striking. You know, if you're walking around with a group of people and suddenly you're having to fight to the death, this is striking to us. And I think this should demonstrate to us that Israel is becoming a nation. This isn't just a small group of people. It's a very large group of people, and it's a very large group of people with a mission, with a plan to conquer a land. This is more than just a wandering group of slaves that are out there seeking asylum. This is a group of people that the Lord is preparing for war here. And so as we approach this passage, while we ourselves know we are at war, we should be grateful for this passage, because today we're going to learn a lot about how our King wants us to understand warfare. And as we look at how this battle against the Amalekites was waged, this will help us in our battle. And it should also humble us, because we're going to look God's sovereignty straight in the eye this morning. We're going to see his sovereignty in the battle of his people on full display, and that should bring us deep humility this morning. So join me as we see that all victory belongs to the Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord, any victory that comes from this pulpit this morning will be yours. Any victory that comes from those who hear this morning will be yours. And so, God, demonstrate that through the power of your word this morning as we turn humbly to look at what you have given us. Everything, every good and perfect gift comes from you and your hand and not from our own. Let that be clear to us this morning as we read. Speak to us, Lord. We are hungry and we are thirsty and we are in battle and we need direction. And so, please, give that to us this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us read the passage this morning. 8 through the end of the chapter. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So we have Israel prevailing when he raises his hand, and Amalek prevailing when he lowers his hand. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek with his power, and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will give war, will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So, just to recap for you, the Israelites have just come. They've been in a testing period of God. They've been putting God to the test over and over again. And we're just coming out of the beginning of chapter 17, where they're thirsty. They've been without water to drink. And they put God on trial, saying, "Why did God bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And the Lord hears this and gives them grace. He just gives them water from the rock. And this is where we now, as they have just gotten water in their bellies, Amalek, it says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Right? So this is the title of this section, really. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Deuteronomy 25 gives us a little more insight to this. It says, "He attacked you, Amalek attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." So this here is a man who does not fear God, who is attacking the people of God while they are weary. This is a coyote attacking a sheep. And here they are. They've spent long periods of walking, just received water for the first time in days. And a wicked man who does not fear the Lord attacks Yahweh's people. We don't know why he did this, but we know that he did not fear the Lord and that he is attacking God's people. And so, we're going to unpack how God responds to this and how Israel responds to this. And we're going to see the plan, we're going to see the battle, and we're going to see the aftermath of this. So, we begin with Moses saying to Joshua, this is the plan. "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." There's the plan. That's the whole thing. That's the whole plan. That's what Joshua is told to do. Joshua, who has never been in a battle before, this is their charge. This is Joshua's charge. "Choose for us men. Go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." We don't see how the plan will come about. We don't see where this plan came from. We just see that Moses is going up on a hill and Joshua is gathering men for a fight. And we do get one clue. The staff of God here. Remember, it says, "I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, the church historically has gotten very strange with relics, and we ought not to do so. We ought to not get strange about objects that have been involved with God's work. We ought to be delighting in God's work, and we are delighting in God's work. And so oftentimes when that's connected to an object, we can say, "Ah, this object is the thing that we ought to worship, that we ought to eat, that we ought to steal and bring home. And church history is full of wild tales about relics, and you should read up on them because they are worth a read and a reminder to us to not get strange about them. Nonetheless, God does choose to use objects for his purposes. Right? There are powerful physical symbols throughout the scripture, and this is a big one. And we will learn from this text how foolish it is to attribute power to something that isn't God, the tool rather than its wielder. Nonetheless, the tool is present, and it's there on purpose by God to point us to a greater reality. And so here we see the staff of God. And this is the same staff, if we remember, that Moses threw down before Yahweh, before the burning bush, and then he threw down before the Egyptians, and it became a snake. Right? Exodus 4 says, "And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." This is what God says to Moses. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. This is the staff that God told him to do signs with. That's what its purpose is. So with it he struck the Nile, and it became blood, and stretched it out over the waters of Egypt, and they followed suit. He struck the dust, and the dust became gnats with his staff. He stretched the staff towards heaven, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. He stretched his staff over the land of Egypt, and Yahweh sent a wind carrying locusts across the land. And very recently, he stretched out the staff, over the Red Sea and divided it. And then most recently, he struck the rock and it brought forth water. And so Moses takes this staff in whose belly remains the snakes of sorcerers up the mountain. So was power coming from the staff? No. And yes. Was it a staff in which there was a secret energy? Was it laced with magic? No. Yahweh emphasizes this when he asks Moses at the burning bush, "What is that in your hand?" Right? This is not a staff that came up out of the earth that was shining with glowing light around it. Yahweh was there. Moses was there. He's at the bush. And Yahweh just says, "What is that in your hand?" He says, "It's a staff." That'll do. That'll do for what we're doing. All right. So there's no power in the staff itself, and yet God has willfully connected his power and this staff in our minds. When we look at this staff, we know that God is at work. And so like a conductor has his baton, he uses it to command the orchestra. That baton is nothing outside of the hand of the conductor. But here, it has great power because God is using it through Moses to command nature and people. So the staff is not irrelevant nor inwardly powerful, but it is a baton in the hand of God. And so, when Moses tells Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand," he is telling him, go fight and fight with confidence because Yahweh is with us and he is clearly about to do something. So, this is the plan. Trust God and fight. So just as Moses told him, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. That was all he needed. Trust God and go down and fight. This plan was enough for Joshua. Now you need to ask yourself right now, is this plan enough for you? Is it enough that God is with you and that he will act? This is something, as we are waging this battle, as we are about to travel to see in-laws who don't know the Lord, as we go to work each day with co-workers that mock the name of God, is it enough to know that God is with you and has commanded you to fight? You don't get an option of not fighting other than disobedience. So look at Joshua's example as he did what Moses told him and fought with Amalek. So we must trust God and fight. And so here's the battle. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Praise God. So we're going to go about looking through this battle in a bit of a different way today. But I think it'll be helpful in approaching this text. Hebrew often uses repetition from different angles to make something clear. And today we're going to do the same thing. So we're going to look at this battle from the lens of Joshua, then from the view of Moses, then from the view of Aaron and Hur, and then from the point of view of God. And this should show us all the perspective we need to humbly understand what God wants from us in warfare. And I think that you'll see that this passage is a robust and beautiful depiction of how battle in this world operates. It really just comes off the page. So let's start with Joshua. What does it say about Joshua? It says, so Joshua did as Moses told him. We've said this a few times now. Hopefully we'll memorize it. It's good to memorize God's word. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And we jump to the end. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. This was Joshua's part in this, to fight. First, we want to also see that this, as we're going through Scripture, it's important to take landmarkers here. This is the first time we meet Joshua. In the whole text, and it just says, Moses told Joshua this, and Joshua went out and did it. And we're starting to get to see, this is a very much show, don't tell of Joshua. Joshua's there, he's going to go choose men and lead them in battle. It's also important to note, for the sake, as you're reading your Bibles, just for some clarity here, Joshua's name right now is Hosea. Moses changes his name from Hosea, which means salvation, to Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. In Numbers 13:16, it says, these were the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, and Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. This name, Joshua, later in the Greek, is the same as Jesus, which just means Yahweh saves. So we see a picture here of Christ that we shouldn't miss. And we also see Joshua is bringing salvation, but then we're going to grow to see that Yahweh is the one bringing salvation. However, in this text, your translation is not wrong. Moses, who ended his life knowing Hosea as Joshua, writes about him using the name Joshua here, which makes sense. Moses knew Joshua. This is how he talked about him. And so that's how he's writing about him now. So Joshua is a warrior servant of Yahweh, who brings about Yahweh's salvation. And we will see this begin here in our passage. First, we're going to see that Joshua, the brave warrior, Joshua has humble submission to the authority of God. And he has humble submission to the authority God put in his life, namely Moses. Moses told him to go do something that was deeply dangerous, and he did it. It's what Moses told him to do. So in Exodus 15, God calls Moses his servant, God's servant, and God appointed Moses to the task of leading the people of Israel. This also means that God appointed the people of Israel to the task of following Moses. Both of these are callings from God to be done by his people. And these are both significant callings. And so Joshua's calling is to submit and obey Moses. And Joshua is meeting this calling in spades. He fought valiantly. There's no bitterness assumed here. Moses tells me to go fight the battle while he's up there on the mountain. We don't see any of that in here. We just see Joshua obeying and doing what he's told to do. There's confidence that Moses will do. There's confidence in Moses that Joshua will do what he says, and a confidence in Joshua that following Moses is following the Lord. As Joshua follows Moses, he is following the Lord. Do we view submission in this way? Each of us is called by God into a position of submission. This is our responsibility before the Lord, is to submit to those that he has told us to submit to. So children, you are called by God to submit to your parents. You have to do it in your obedience to the Lord. In so doing, you are obeying God. Wives, you are called by God to submit to your husbands. You are called to do this. And as you do so, you will be obeying God. Congregants, you are called by God to submit to your elders. In so doing, you are obeying Yahweh. Employees, you are called by God to submit to your bosses. And in so doing, you are obeying the Lord insofar as these authorities are in line with what God says and not calling us into sin. Citizens, you are called by God to submit to your governing authorities. And in so doing, you obey God. And each one of us, and each one of these things are done as children, the first thing we talked about, children of God in our submission to our Heavenly Father. Each and every one of us is to submit directly to God, and we do so by submitting to those to whom He tells us to submit. We don't submit to our parents or our husbands or our elders or our bosses or our governments because they are great. We do it because God is great, and He has set them in authority on purpose for our good. The example I have right now that I thought of immediately as I was thinking of this is actually I'm working out with Kyle and Matt right now. And originally we just wanted to work out together, but as it turns out, Kyle has devoted a ton of time to understanding the human body and how muscles work and how weights work and all these things. And so Matt and I just listen to what he says. And this is an example to demonstrate not that because somebody knows something that makes them an authority over you. This is not an authority position ordained by God, and Kyle hates it when Matt and I call him master. but I have delighted to just do whatever Kyle tells me to do while we're working out. I don't technically enjoy breaking down my muscles, but if Kyle says to do it, I say yes, sir, and do it, knowing that even if I don't understand and I don't like it, it's in my best benefit to do so. I know that he knows what he's doing, and I am benefited just by doing what he tells me to do. We submit to God, not just because it is good for us, but because he's owed it, right? However, because God is kind, it is also a benefit to us to submit to him. So we should submit gladly to him, and by submitting gladly to those he has put in authority over us. So submission is just for our benefit. Our muscles grow, our faith grows, our knowledge grows, and our effect on this world grows. It is just by benefit. That's not the primary reason. The primary reason is because God is our authority and he said to do so and he made us and we owe him worship. And praise God that he is not a cruel master but a kind one, and we get to just benefit in doing what he tells us to do. And what he tells us to do is to submit to the authorities that are over us because he has put them in authority over us. So Joshua submits to God by submitting to Moses and goes to risk his own life without a plan given, other than to trust God. And so, Joshua gathered men. And from Joshua's perspective, he went out and was brave, and he fought hard, and he engaged with the enemy. The battle ebbed and flowed. They lost some men, and they ultimately gained the victory. This is what we're called to do as Christians as we battle against authorities and rulers and cosmic powers. We are called to go out to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, and to obey everything that our commander has told us to obey. That is what we're supposed to do, to go out into the ends of the earth and teach everyone to submit to Jesus. That is what our calling is, and that is pictured here in Joshua. We are going out and doing this. And so, Joshua, through godly submission and brandished steel, won the battle against the Amalekites. And so, it would seem at this juncture in the sermon that the battle belongs to Joshua. Joshua is the one who went out there and fought the fight, and he went out there and he did what he was supposed to do and won the day. So now let us approach Moses. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So it wasn't quite Joshua as we suspected. Something else is afoot. Moses is doing something significant at the top of this hill. Moses went to a high place so he could see over the battle. One might call him an overseer. He raised his hand and the troops prevailed. He dropped them and the Amalekites prevailed. The Bible presents this as a causal relationship, right? This isn't superstitious, nor is it merely correlation. So if a faucet drips every time you enter into a room, it is not necessarily because you entered the room that the faucet dripped. However, this is not how this event took place. And we know this because of their efforts to keep his arms up, right? It's not just like, oh, wow, look at that. Like, I raise my hand. Oh, look, they're doing great. That's crazy. That just happened to go together. But they are struggling to keep his arms in the air because this is causally related to the battle that is below them. And this is not supposed to elude us. In a truly supernatural way, Moses raising his hands causes the Israelites to prevail. This is amazing. And remember, this is very similar to the staff that we just talked about. He's bringing the staff up there. It's not in the staff. It's not in Moses' hands. And yet, as Moses raises his arms, the Israelites prevail. So Moses raises his arms. That's what he does. He sees that this is what is going on. And he's either doing this because God told him to do so, or because Moses is acting out of leadership and faith. And these are both a possibility, and we don't know the answer to this. It's important to note that these are both possibilities, because sometimes God does tell people things in the Bible off screen, so to speak. The prophets will say things to people that God told them to tell the people, but we don't hear God telling them in the first place, right? So this is possible, that God said to Moses, go up there, raise your hands, and when you raise your hands, the Israelites will prevail, and when you lower them, they won't, so make sure you keep those hands up. That is possible, that what happened here. There's another possibility that Moses is just acting out of wisdom and out of faith, and God honors that. So think of, this happens many times throughout the Bible, where men of God will decide something and God will bless them in it. So Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah says, go gather these stones, pour water on it, and God's going to do a thing here. And God honors that and he blesses it. This happens with curses and blessings all throughout the Bible. Elijah cursed captains and their armies continually, and God honored that each time. It says, but Elijah answered them, the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This isn't because God told him ahead of time, tell them about the fire that's coming and I'll send it. It's just a man acting out of faith, saying a thing, and God blessing it. This happens regularly. Elisha cursed those children, and the Lord honored that by sending she-bears. Jacob blesses his children, and God honors the blessings that Jacob bestows on his children. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. We also see this example in Jesus. Jesus gives us a great example. In the morning, it says in Matthew chapter 21, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So these are good examples. So Moses is up there on the mountain, and he raises his arms, and he sees that the Israelites are prevailing. And he's acting in faith, either because God told him or just out of faith that God is working on behalf of his children. He's doing this. And leaders acting in wisdom and faith can act, and if done righteously and in the name of Jesus, God will bless their work. Right, Psalm 37, which I mentioned earlier as a psalm that talks about waiting on the Lord, it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. This is something that God offers to us. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. So we see Moses, regardless of how this came about, committing his way to the Lord, trusting him, and the Lord acting on behalf of his people. And this is what leaders ought to be doing as they care for those entrusted to them by God. So we were talking about as we submit, we also want to talk about as we lead. Moses was given care over Israel, and he watches over them in this way. So you, fathers and mothers of your children, husbands, overseers, bosses, Watch over your people, commit your ways to the Lord, trust in Him alone, and recognize that your power and authority is not from yourself, but from God. You have no authority given to you except by God. You don't have authority because you worked your way up. You have authority because God gave it to you. And recognize that and watch the Lord act. Plan events for your family and say, we're going to do this. We're going to set about on this task. Commit it to the Lord and watch, trust in Him and watch Him act. We are making a festival here, right? We're starting a festival. This is an idea. This isn't a scripture that said, we get it from scripture, right? And festivals and feasting, but it wasn't said in scripture that in 2021, Gospel Church Durango should go out and do a festival. And so we're like, okay, we'll do that. If it did say that, we would absolutely be doing it still, right? But it doesn't say that. And yet we're mounting up under wisdom and faith and going out and committing this to the Lord and trusting in Him. And we ought to expect that He will act on behalf of His people. This is something that God does over and over and over again. And as we lead people, we can make decisions, we can act out of wisdom, and we can trust God and commit it to Him and watch Him act. So be about the Lord's work. Be about doing things. Set yourself to tasks for His kingdom. Commit them to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. And so this is what Moses is doing. He's raising his hands in the air, and he's trusting and watching the Lord before his eyes, watching the battle sway back and forth as he brings his arms up and down. And quickly, it's not swaying back and forth. It's pointing in one direction. And so, though at first it seemed as though Joshua won the battle with his brandished steel and his fighting, we see that Moses was the one that won the battle. The battle must then belong to Moses. If this is bothering you, that's on purpose. Just don't leave before the end of the sermon. The end of the sermon. So then we get to Aaron and Hur. But Moses' hands grew weary. So though Moses is out there trusting in the Lord that He will act, his hands grew weary. So Aaron and Hur took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Ah, we found our true heroes at last, Aaron and Hur. Moses was not alone. He had the help of those with him. Now, this, by the grace of God and by the wisdom of God, and God is a brilliant author, this ties in really well with the passage that we'll be going over next week. So we're not going to spend as much time on this concept as we could. And we're going to actually read the passage from next week and see how they connect. But a lot of that will be done in the labor next week. So please come again. But we need to cover this concept because it's not coincidental that these two passages are next to one another. So we'd be remiss to miss it. Exodus chapter 18, we're going to jump to verses 13 through 18. The next day, Moses sat down to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Do you see the parallel here? God is triune. God Himself is many in one. Jesus prays that we would be together as one, even as He is one. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." So we are one in Christ, and we need each other. And Solomon says it really well in Ecclesiastes. It says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up." Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we have a threefold cord at the top of this hill. I considered, as I was planning this, having you all raise your hands when we began the service and keeping them up until now. I was concerned that this would distract from the other elements. But I think we all know, just picture that for a moment, I think we all know how our arms would be feeling right now if we did so. Moses had to keep his arms up through the entire battle, which waged all day long until sunset. Men's lives were at stake. This is an impossible task alone. Also keep in mind that Moses is over 80 years old. So Moses needed other people with him. Aaron and Hur were there to set Moses on a rock and hold his elderly arms up throughout the battle. We need people to hold us up. Particularly, leaders should surround themselves with Christian brothers and sisters to help them, to spur them on and to help them bear the load. Not one of us can do this alone. It's true. It's true for leaders and submitters alike. We need each other to help us. And this is just kindly demonstrated to us here. But we'll talk about leaders specifically because this is Moses. Moses is up there leading these people. He's overseeing the land. He's overseeing the battle. And his arms are weak. And though he trusts in the Lord and though he knows the task to be done, he cannot do it alone. So, parents, you need other people helping you as you raise your kids. This is something that you need. This is something that I've seen as a new parent. Like, people are just like, I don't want to tell you how you're going to do anything. But just like, this is something that we found that might be a little helpful. For some reason, there's something about being a parent that is tempting you towards not getting help with that, which is just, I'm going to say this very plainly, insane. This is bad. You need help. Nobody gets a practice child. I mean, you do, I guess my wife, if you're working in the nursery, if you're babysitting, if you're involving yourself with helping other people, then you should have practice children. And yet, nonetheless, you need help. Do not fight advice. Don't fight rebuke. This is something that's crazy tempting as a parent. Like, don't you tell me how to raise my child. May it never be your sentiment that nobody can rebuke you if you're sinning in your parenting. You need people to rebuke you if you're sinning in your parenting. Your well-being and the lives of your children are on the line here. Parents, don't fight advice or rebuke, but welcome it. And also, like, get help. You know, we need to be raising our kids. It's a lot of work. And so surround yourself with a church that will help you raise your kids. And by God's grace, here you are today. And there are many wonderful parents and single people who are and people who aren't parents yet. There's just a whole group of people here ready to help you in your parenting. Now, we should also be kind and not just throwing out. Just don't exasperate parents with your good advice. But parents, you need help raising your kids. Husbands, you need friends asking you how your relationship is with your wife. You need it. As you're leading your wife, you need men around you helping you lead your wife really well. And you need people who will watch your kids while you take her out on dates. You just need, like, being a husband is being a parent is a hard job. Being a husband is a hard job, and it's something that you can't do alone. And God has not designed you to be able to do it alone. So if you're trying to do it alone, you're working against your design. And so you're going to do a bad job. There are times where God has us in moments of solitude, and trust God in those times. But that is not the norm. Bosses, you need help in leading your people and carrying out a business righteously. Seek it out, and seek it out here in the church, before you seek it out in the business world with gurus. And there's all sorts of a business help out there, but you should be looking to your brothers and sisters and making sure that you're conducting your business righteously. Elders, you need each other big time. What a blessing it is to be in our church where we don't have one elder but three. We have three elders. Christ is the head shepherd of Gospel Church, and he has appointed three elders over us that have a noble task of holding up each other's arms. This is something Tom cannot do this alone. Tom needs Gail and Tommy. Tommy cannot do this alone. He needs Tom and Gail. Gail cannot do this alone. He needs Tommy and Tom. Rest on one another. And also, we as the congregants ought not to be a burden to them, but obey and submit as a help to them. And the business of Gospel Church is not just flowing from them. It's flowing from Christ to them. And in us, we are the hands and feet. This is what this festival, if it was just Gail, Tommy, and Tom in the procession down Main Street soon, it would not be what it ought to be. So elders, hold each other's arms. This is what is being demonstrated here on this battlefield. So, because Moses' hands being raised is the impetus behind the victory of Israel over the Amalekites, Aaron and Hur came and they held up his hands, and therefore they demonstrate themselves to be the true victors of the situation. If Moses' hands were to fall, which they certainly would alone, then the battle would have been lost. And so Aaron and Hur come in the final hour and hold his hands up, and they hold his hands up. I mean, they held his hands up all day long. That's an incredible feat. And so we see that the battle belongs to Aaron and Hur. So, here are our conclusions here from this. The battle belongs to Joshua, but actually, it belongs to Moses. But actually, it belongs to Aaron and Hur. So, who is responsible for this victory? I know that we know who it belongs to because we're Christians, and I titled my sermon, "The Victory Belongs to Yahweh." I believe it serves us in our weeding out of our unbelief today here in our lives if you continue with me in this thought experiment. Okay, imagine that we have a gathering of Joshua, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. And let's say, for the sake of illustration, each were infused with non-characteristic arrogance. Okay, these are not arrogant men, as we've seen. But let's say that they were infused with this for our example. And each was asked, who is responsible for the victory in Rephidim? Moses speaks up first. I did it. I won the battle, obviously. I kept my arms in the air the whole time. It is I who won the battle single-handedly. When my arms went up, the victory happened. When my arms went down, the victory was not happening. So I kept them up, and with the power that came out of my hands, the victory was won, obviously. It is by the power from my hands that victory happened in Israel today. Aaron and Hur were there. And now, puffed up with the same arrogance, respond, it wasn't you. Of course it wasn't you. Sure, the power came from your hands, but you couldn't keep your arms up to save Hosea's life. We had to hold your arms up all day long, and it was no picnic. If there are gold medals being awarded, it should be to us. You have a lot of nerve saying that it was you while we stood there all day holding your arms in the air. And at this point, Joshua is just losing it. What in the world are any of you talking about? What is this hands business? You all went up on the hill, I gathered some brave men, and I fought on the battlefield. We lost men out there. They died. Do you see these wounds on my arms, my legs, my torso? I have a concussion and a broken collarbone. My men and I fought tooth and nail and won the battle. How dare any of you say that any of this was your fault? I was there. I watched people die and raise up. I don't know what this hand business is, but I have won the battle. I was there. And you should have all seen this from your vantage point on the hill. What we need to see is that each man is technically right in his facts, though they're coming to the wrong conclusion. And obviously the arrogance is wrong. Each man's response, as we see it, is as foolish and empty as the response before him. When we take the bird's eye view, we can actually see each man acting rightly in his given role, and yet none of them can take credit for the victory. Each one of them did exactly what they ought to have done, righteously. They're a good example of Moses leading his people well, of Aaron and Hur supporting Moses, and Joshua going out there and fighting to the death. And yet, it is inescapable from this passage that none of them can claim title to the victory. None of them. Distant hands on nearby hills moving up and down in relation to their own body don't on their own sway a battle. No wind emits from them pushing Amalekites to their knees. They are only powerful insofar as Yahweh has decided to use the hands of Moses to physically represent and manifest his power. Any power coming from Moses' hand is from Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And it is more than wind. Think of a battle. Men making moment-by-moment decisions. Swing high, swing low, attack left, attack right. Smaller men finding themselves up against bigger men. Men tripping, spitting, and kicking. This is not just a wind. This is an hands going up and down. Do you see the intricate details that Yahweh is absolutely involved with every single one of them? Every rock in that field, every swing of the sword, every single bit of it. Yahweh demonstrates that here he has his hand in all of it. So for Moses and Aaron and Hur to say that them lifting up the hands was the victory would be a gross misstep. And this also now leads us to Joshua. And Joshua, I think, is the one that we're most tempted to see as the victor. Maybe not by reading this passage, but in our everyday lives. He is often us in our everyday. We do things. We think of strategies. We implement strategies. We work hard. We make decisions. And then in the end, we look around and see the result of our endeavors to be from our own hands. How foolish of us. This story gives us the perspective we need, like Nathan's story to David when he slept with Bathsheba. When we read this, it is inescapable that Joshua has the least sovereignty in the game. He is faithful, and if he hadn't done his job, the Israelites would have been destroyed. Yet divine power from Moses' hand is orchestrating this battle like a game of red light, green light. And it's God's divine power in Joshua's sword. Have you forgotten that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power? What a stunning demonstration that the true winner of the battle is Yahweh. The battle belongs to Yahweh and to Yahweh alone. This passage is just an immersive look at Proverbs 21:31 that says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to Yahweh." And so it is with our battle that we are facing today. A battle for the souls of men. God in his plan made the world. God in his plan sent his son. God in his plan became a man. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus took the sin of the world on his shoulders. Jesus laid down his life willingly. God raised up Jesus from the dead. Jesus is seated in the heavenly places preparing a place for us. God calls all people unto himself. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts. Jesus kills our sin and raises us up from the dead. The Holy Spirit sets us, seals us for the coming day. God Almighty has and will defeat death and Satan in the end and make all of that go away. This is the hand of God. But wait, Mary bore Jesus. But Judas betrayed him. But Pilate sentenced him. But soldiers nailed him to a cross. But I'm the one who repented of my sins and placed my faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm the one who shared the gospel with them. Do you see, like, sentiments that might have sounded reasonable before sound foolish and arrogant and distasteful now? The victory is God's and God's alone. To see the victory as your own doing is like Joshua believing that it was simply his unpracticed military prowess that won them the victory. Joshua was still responsible to obey Moses and fight. Moses was still responsible to stay on that hill and keep his hands in the air. Aaron and Hur were still responsible to assist their leader. Nothing, we've given examples throughout this and application as to how we ought to live our lives. Those don't fall flat. Those remain, but the victory remains Yahweh's. You are still to repent and put your faith in Christ. You are still to spread the gospel. This is how God is doing what he's doing. But in the end, the victory is God's, and it is total. Because here's the aftermath. Then Yahweh said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so now, Moses and Joshua, Aaron and Hur, look at a battle that is not even actually won at this point. The battle against the Amalekites was not ultimately won that day. God swore war with the Amalekites through history that day, and he promised their ultimate annihilation. 1 Samuel 15, Saul is told to wipe out the Amalekites entirely. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, oxen and sheep, camel and donkey, thus creating a miniature flood for the Amalekites and fulfilling what he said to Moses. Right, this is God's wrath on the Amalekites, because he said to Joshua, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. But did Saul do it? No, Saul didn't even do it. And did David finish the job? Actually, David didn't even actually get to finish the job. And Haman, who was an enemy of Esther, was an Amalekite, and Esther didn't even finish the job. And all the way until 1 Chronicles 4, 41 through 43, it says, these registered in my name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and destroyed their tents and the Munites who were found there, and marked them for destruction to this day, and settled in their place because there was pasture for their flocks. And some of them, 500 men of the Simeonites, went to Mount Seir, having as their leaders Pelatiah, Neriah, Raphiah, and Uziel, the sons of Ishi. And they defeated the remnants of the Amalekites who had escaped, and they have lived there to this day. God did what he said he was going to do. The Amalekites came up against God's chosen people while they were weak. Many people have worked through history to figure out, okay, what exactly is it that the Amalekites did to earn such wrath? As if there was more of a reason necessary. The Amalekites came up against his people, his children, his bride. That was enough. That was enough. And God finished the job. God knew the days of each Amalekite. He ordained their birth and their death. The Amalekites came against God's chosen people, so God waged war with Amalek through history. And now you don't know a single person descended from Amalek, and you never will. God has the victory completely. So, did Joshua defeat the Amalekites? Did Moses? Did Aaron or Hur? Did Saul? Did David? Did Esther? Did the Simeonites? God did. And through Jesus Christ, the war that is waging is already decided. And as the Amalekites are gone in a memory of history, so will sin and Satan and death be gone forever. And this is the battle that we are fighting right now. We are fighting a winning battle. And we are fighting in the name of Yahweh, that his kingdom might come here on earth as it is in heaven, and he will win it, and he will win it to the uttermost, and he will win it completely, because God is God. And all victory belongs to Yahweh.